you for this time together. It only takes two of us meeting in your name to guarantee that you'll be with us and to help us. And so we pray this our time together today would be rich with meaning for both of us, and that you would come to just be with us in the name of Jesus, our Lord.
Amen.
That is Brad, I think. Chapter 14 is kind of sums up everything that he's covered in this, in his previous discussions up to chapter 13 about tongues and gifts and prophesying. So it's a kind of a summary passage. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Prophesy in the New Testament does not mean predict the future. It means to expound, to teach, to unfold the scripture. And then he's going to deal with this thing of tongues again. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to man, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brothers, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall it profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Likewise, you also, unless you utter by a tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? You will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world. None of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of a language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men's of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but for unbelievers. Prophesying is for unbelievers, is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? If all prophecy and all If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he's judged by all. Thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. Falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brothers, whenever you come together, each of you, every one of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation and interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three, two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. If there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. You can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I wrote to you are the commandments of the Lord. If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brothers, desire earnestly to prophesy, and don't forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So, thoughts, comments? Well, he's talking about when you gather together in a church meeting. And there were no church buildings for the first 3 centuries or so. All the meetings were in homes. So it would be hard to have a church meeting of more than 10, 20 people because you didn't have living rooms that were that big. And the Christians didn't usually meet out of doors. He's not talking about a great huge crowd of 10,000 people or what we have in these big churches today where you get so many people that there's nothing you can really do. No one person matters very much. But if you're at a home meeting of people that know each other and you've got maybe 2 hours or an hour and a half or something, which is your time, and people are busy, and so you want the meeting to be orderly, then there ought to be certain rules we agree on keeping the place orderly. So there'd be somebody presiding, say, by sort of, okay, let's get started, men and women, boys and girls. Can you all be seated? Put out your cigarettes and put your cocktails down and let's pay attention for a while because we've only got an hour today. So there's a lot of things that should happen in that hour. And the main thing that should happen in that hour is some good quality teaching. We come in out of the world, we've been thinking about all sorts of things all day long, so I think that's what his word here about prophecy is all about. It would be great to have some good Bible teaching today. And Joe over here has been studying the book of Hallucinations, and he's got some. Joe here has been in Titus this weekend. So, Joe, would you take 10 minutes and tell us about what you've learned? So, Joe talks for 10 minutes, and sure, he's got some fresh new insights into that book. And everybody gets edified. Everybody says, wow, that's really neat. Thank you, Joe. And then the chairman says, okay, Ruth, tell us about your life. And she says, well, my kids have all been sick with the flu, and so I've been sort of stuck home with them, and I've been praying for them, and I did find something in Psalm, the 23rd Psalm, that I'd like to share with you. And so she shares, and after 5 minutes or so, the chairman says, thank you, Ruth, that's really very encouraging. So that would be. And then somebody says, well, I had a real good experience with the Lord this week. I was praying, and I had this visionary experience, and I just realized that God loves us, and he's really real, and that he accepts us all, and that we're all one big family. And so that's what I learned this week from just talking to Jesus about things. And the chairman says, great, that's really encouraging for all of us. That, so that would be a kind of a tongues experience where you get, or a kind of a, that would be a direct revelation. That's not that you get, that's meaningful to everybody. Everybody says, oh yeah, that's very encouraging. So that, I think, is what Paul's getting at here. Now, let's see, who can play the piano, or if you didn't have pianos in those days, but who can sing? Let's sing this chorus that we all know, first century chorus, this hymn of praise to God. And everybody says, well, I can't sing. And the people get a little uneasy, but one guy in the crowd is a good singer, has a good voice, so he leads the group. And takes maybe 10-15 minutes. And everybody is kind of edified and built up. And it was well worthwhile. So the next thing the chairman says, well, we got some prayers. We need to pray for one another here today. So there comes a sharing time and a prayer time. I think that's what Paul is trying to get across here in this chapter is, don't be unruly and out of control and pay attention to everybody else there. Because our time together as a family is limited, and we're all going to go home to our families, and we're all going to go in a dozen different directions. So let's make the most of this time we have together. I think that's the idea here. Mm-hmm. So I don't think that comes across too good in our English Bibles, but I think that's what that's all about. The opening verse is, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you might be able to teach. So he's echoing chapter 13 on love. He's saying, reminding us that all that really matters is love. And so that this whole time together, we're going to focus on letting God love us and meeting one another and being transparent and not dominating things. Well, in churches today, you get a program. The Sunday morning sermon has been budgeted an hour and 15 minutes, and that every minute has got to be on schedule. So the opening hymn is going to take 2 minutes, and there's going to be an opening prayer. Don't take longer than 90 seconds. And then the main sermon's going to be 35 minutes or 45, and there's going to be some announcements. So it's pretty well, our churches are pretty well structured today, which is probably okay if you got 200-300 people. But in a home meeting, you don't really need to hand out a menu ahead of time, because it could be done informally. So I think that's the idea here. Now he says, if somebody in here wants to speak to us in another language, well, this isn't the right place for that, because as far as I know, nobody in here speaks Spanish, and nobody speaks the language that you want to communicate. You've just been in Mexico, you come back with some, and you're bilingual, so you want to tell us in Spanish about your trip. Well, that wouldn't work very well unless... It'll take a little longer, but unless somebody takes your message and translates it into English, we won't get it. And so you can't just lay some trip on us. Because in some churches, of course, if you have a lot of Hispanic people, you will have a translator, because a lot of people in there don't speak English. And so you might have a sermon in English and Spanish. And the translators really do good at that. So you may be edified at home when you're talking to God and you're praying. You may have all sorts of, you may have your own private way to talk to God that's intimate and personal. It works for you, and you feel like God's communicating with you. So that's fine. If you're growing... the place to share that is with maybe your spouse or somebody, but it's that hardly was going to communicate very well in your when the church meets together in the group. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, the exception would be if somebody comes in with a... This is not to shut off the gift of other languages, but it's just to say, if God wants to speak to you in Italian, then that's okay, but we got to guarantee that we have somebody in there who can translate Italian into English. Otherwise, it's not appropriate. So that's going to take extra time. It'd take twice as long if we put it in Italian and then in English, but that's all right. We can do that. And that gives an assurance that God speaks all languages. And so that's usually the tongues is really language. It's not gibberish. It's not, which is the garbage speech that you see in Pentecostal churches a lot today. It's not a known language. It's not even speech. We talked about that. It's not any known language. And there are, at the Tower of Babel, when the one language of mankind was confounded and people suddenly were speaking in dozen different languages, they couldn't continue to work together, so they all just took their relatives who spoke that same language and they all moved off into their own territory. So that stopped the Tower of Babel, which was... And what God said at the Tower of Babel was, it's there's no limit to what people are going to be able to do now that they have one language. They are going to go out of control and build towers all over the place, or build big towers, and they're all going to be... I don't want them all living in one town. I want them scattered all over the earth, so I'm just going to scatter them and slow history down. At the end of the age, men will come back together and speak all... Everybody will speak English, so we can begin to have international projects all over again, so, which is not good. Because human beings, when they get together... usually are up to no good when they get their minds together. You have a consortium, okay? Then he says in verse 7, even things without life, flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? We all know about the orchestras and about musical instruments. Ray uses the illustration of the organ at PBC. He says, if I was to go over and play the organ for you, it would come out absolutely chaotic because I can't play the organ. And that's true for any instrument in the orchestra. If you don't know how to play, you make a fool out of yourself when you take that instrument and try to play a tune or a violin, because that takes years and years and years of training. And you're going to put an orchestra together, you've got to have the violins and the violas and the horns and the trumpets and the drums and the cymbals and everything playing the right note at the right time together in an ensemble with a conductor. So that takes a lot of practice, a lot of rehearsal. Okay, so that's what he says. He says he doesn't want a church service to be a bunch of disconnected gibberish, which you see in some churches where they say, oh, I feel the Lord's here with us tonight. Oh, let's praise God. Oh, praise God. Oh, blah, 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 blah. Which, I've seen that in churches. And you don't also want the church to be so formal, so rigid, and so cold that nobody talks to each other. Nobody's, you know, you told me that's a very common complaint today. Okay, so far? Mr. Dave, the silent one. If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? In the old days when we had cavalry and the soldiers were all on horseback, and the guy that was leading the battle would order the trumpet to be played. And the trumpet has to be loud and clear and on tune. And there's several sounds that you make. You make a sound... it means charge, advance. You make another trumpet sound that says retreat, And all the soldiers know that you either advance or you retreat or you go left or you go right. That's all done with the bugle. Mm-hmm. And the bugler's got to be crystal clear. So you can't just have anybody up there with a bugle. Mm-hmm. So that's, and so in the cavalry, you can't have a trumpet up there that's just making noise. Mm-hmm. Likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? You will be speaking into the ear. That would be also applied to people who use big words, technical words, scientific words, that nobody understands. In other words, you got a group of people, men and women, boys and girls here, of all kinds of backgrounds. You got people that have not been through school, college. They don't have PhDs. They have... And some of the kids there at the home meeting are going to be first, second graders. So you got to talk in plain English and make yourself clear. And I can think of missionaries who come in from the distant lands, and they're pretty well wrapped up in the native tribe they're working with. And it's very easy for them to come home and not be able to communicate very well what's really going on with that foreign tribe, because they're embedded in it all the week. They're thinking like the people do, and they come home and they get a report on that. Well, it should be simple. Should have some examples in it, so everybody gets it. So that's a kind of, language can do that. There are, it may be, many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Every language known to man has structure to it. Even very primitive languages. And that's really a remarkable thing about languages. Regardless, even if you think language came about by evolution, nevertheless, all languages have nouns and verbs of one kind or another, have pictures or that can convey meaning. So we could have somebody that speaks German come and talk to us and explain how German works, and we'd all be amazed. So that's because other languages convey truth in a different way. Even so, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. So you get certain self-appointed experts in the church that says, oh, I want to come and talk, I want to take 15 minutes in the Sunday evening service or the Sunday morning service to explain what I've just been learning from my computer research work. Well, he's all excited and enthused about his work, or he wants to give a talk on roses and rose breeding and the care of roses, and this is his specialty. And that would be interesting to some people there. Everybody could have probably appreciated it, but is that a good use of the time? Well, it would make a good seminar, but not in the main service. Because we've got carpenters, and we've got ditch diggers, and we've got in this home meeting, okay. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I will pray with the spirit, I will pray with the understanding, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. So this is really to say that speaking in a tongue is not forbidden if it's a genuine tongue. And there's tests built in to tell whether the speaking in tongues experience that's going on is legitimate, and that's what he's going to talk about. Because tongues today is not legitimate that I know of. I've never ever seen a legitimate speaking in tongues at any church, and never heard anybody even report that. Because you can always tell if it's from the Lord or not. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. So Paul is saying that he knows this supernatural gift of languages and tongues and glossolalia. So he probably also knows languages well. So if there's somebody in the congregation that's an expert on this subject, it's Paul, because he's been around. In the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. And that's really good, because if somebody's taking up God's valuable time in a meeting, then that person should have something from God to say to everybody there. He shouldn't just be talking about himself or his wife and kids or his families. He should be have in mind, I want it to everybody in here to go home with some new truth, with some encouragement, with some, so everybody can say, boy, the Lord was with us tonight or this morning. Brothers, don't be children in understanding. However, in malice, matters of disagreement or anger, be babies. In understanding, be mature. So he wants us, hey, you guys, grow up. That's kind of the, hey, will you guys sit down and shut up and pay attention, because the rest of us around here want to hear from the Lord, and you're distracting things. That would be strong. Then he quotes from with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. That's from Isaiah. And in Isaiah, God's talking to Israel, and the people of Israel are very proud of Hebrew, and they think it's the perfect language, and they think that's, they don't particularly like English or Italian or French or whatever. And then what God says in Isaiah is, I'm so disgusted with these people that I'm going to come in and speak to them with the language of the Assyrians, which is a barbaric language. And this actually happened when the Assyrians came in and invaded the northern tribes of Israel and came all the way down to the gates of Jerusalem. And essentially, in both Hebrew and in their language, they insulted Hezekiah and Isaiah in Jerusalem by speaking not only Hebrew, but also speaking in their own language. So did that do any good? Because they said, we're going to destroy you, essentially. Hezekiah and Isaiah went into the temple of the Lord and prayed, because they really knew it was a big danger. And God said, that's as far as this enemy is going to come. That very night, the angel of the Lord went through and killed 172,000 troops from the enemy. And in the morning when they woke up, behold, they were all dead. And so God stopped that. But the point is that to get the people attention from the stubborn people in Israel that wouldn't listen to God, sometimes he would come in and insult them with a foreign language and still be speaking truth to them. And they would be offended and insulted and hopefully humbled to realize that God was going to wanted their attention no matter what it took. What did he have to do to really get their attention? And that's what you know, parents do that with a kid that's very rebellious. That I've told you, son, to be quiet when your parents are talking here. Now, if you don't shut up right now and close your mouth and stop blabbering, I'm going to spank you, or I'm going to send you out of the room, or you get tough. Okay. Now, verse 22. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now here he says that if you hear other languages, then the historic context is takes you back to the day of Pentecost, when Jews from all over the world were in town, and Greeks and foreigners were in Jerusalem, and there came this mighty rushing wind, and it was the day when the Holy Spirit came down and put the believers together into the body, and the message of what was happening was going forth in Hebrew, but there were some of the apostles could speak Greek and Italian and Chinese and so that everybody in town knew perfectly well what was happening because somebody was telling them. Somebody was interpreting it. And the townspeople, the people in Jerusalem, were very amazed that the apostles had suddenly learned how to speak in these foreign languages. Well, they didn't learn how. God was speaking through them and translating through them. So that's a... Because God didn't want anybody in town to miss what was going on, because this is an important day. This is the day the church came into existence. So he didn't want everybody to come into town to be puzzled and mystified by all this flaming tongues of fire on people's shoulders and the mighty roaring wind and the excitement of the believers in Jerusalem who were suddenly the promise of 50 days earlier that the Lord had... Jesus, before he left the earth, said that he was going to ascend unto the Father, and he and the Father were going to send the Spirit, and they waited 49 Sabbaths plus one day, 50 days. Pentecost is 50. And then this great supernatural experience happened. Well, God is not one to just do tricks like the Wizard of Oz. He wants people to understand what's going on, so it makes good sense that he would arrange that everybody in town could understand in his own language. So that's what it means here. Signs are not for believers, but for unbelievers. That's what who's benefiting. I think that's what's happening. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? And that happens in some Pentecostal churches today. When a stranger comes in and he's looking for God, he wants to hear the Bible, and he hears everybody, it's just chaos. Everybody is waving their hands and rolling on the floor and whatever, and nobody's in charge, and it's chaos. And the guy says, "Wow, I thought you guys were Christians. Man, I was searching for the Lord. I'm not going to find the Lord here. I can go to a rock concert and get more meaning out of it." So I think that's what it is. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an unformed person comes in, he is convicted by all, he's judged by all. So if a non-believer comes into your church and what he finds is that people are all talking about Jesus, and they're all describing what Jesus has done for them that week, and this guy doesn't know Jesus, and he comes in, he says, "Wow, you guys are all talking about the same thing. Gosh, you got my... I'm really curious, is this Jesus guy real?" Darn right he is. So the unbeliever is likely to be attracted to a group of men and women who are relating to each other, loving each other, and because of Jesus. So, thus the secrets of his heart, the unbeliever's heart, are revealed. And falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So he'll be dumbfounded and amazed. He'll say, "Wow, I didn't think God was real. But what I've seen here tonight in your group is all the proof I need." So he opens his life right there. Doesn't happen very much, but yeah. He says that here's the sort of way I'd like your group to go. "How is it then, brothers, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." So, gosh, we want all of you to share something tonight. Let's go around the room and see if anybody has anything they'd like to share or comment on. We want to hear from all you, because all of you guys are important, and you women too. And if we're going to have somebody speak in another language, then we're going to limit that to two or three people, and it has to be interpreted. If there is no interpreter that can take what you're going to say and put it into English, then shut up. That's what he says in verse 28. Let two or three prophets speak, let the others evaluate. So you don't just take the prophet's word that he's speaking truth. You weigh it against the scriptures and what you already know, and you say, yeah, that's good, or I didn't understand what you were trying to say to us, or gosh, that doesn't sound right. So that's where we're invited to question and insist that we get the clear meaning out of somebody that's going to report to us. Verse 32 says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And that's really good, because we are invited to check on the credibility and the validity of what people are teaching us. We are invited to compare truth for truth. We're invited to have our radars running, and if something seems to be out of order, it may be. And so that's the spirit of the prophets and subject of the prophets. Even people who are good Bible teachers need to compare notes. Maybe you got a pastor's meeting and everybody has been to seminary and everybody knows how to speak. Nevertheless, you have a right to say, that doesn't sound quite right, what you say, or I would disagree with you on this point, or we're all different, so we don't have to have the same interpretation. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, and that's important. In other words, we want to all say, that was a great message, really helped me a lot. It really spoke to my heart. You say, you go home with a good feeling about what you've heard. You don't go home thinking, boy, that message was off key. That would be divisive. It would not be good. And then people who are teaching are going to spend their whole lifetimes, you know, learning and correcting themselves. Now he says here, let women keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak. They are to be submissive, as the law also says. Now the Greek word here for speak is laleo. It means to chatter. It means to gossip. It means to snick to. And in the early church, it was not unusual for women to sit together, and they would start a big conversation, kind of a women's club, and they chatter. You know how women are when they get in a group. They just tend to, they've got to tell the whole story, and they go around the room and everybody hears the whole story and they get it replayed and reiterated. And if that's going on in your meeting, it's very disruptive. So that's what he says here. He's not saying that women can't teach or shouldn't teach. He's saying, by all means, you can speak with as much authority as a man can, but women have a tendency to gossip, to not pay attention to what's going on with the other people in the congregation, to be disruptive. Well, that's certainly very true, because in a class of men and women, Bible study fellowship, I suppose, is a good example. You gotta have some guidelines. And you don't want one woman over here who loves to talk dominate the whole thing, which she might do. She gets carried away with what she wants to say, and she says it over and over and over again. And well, you can't have that. That's why we have male headship and male authority in the churches. There used to be a woman in Oakland who was the pastor of a church over there. And she promoted herself as a very great Bible teacher and a great pastor. And she started a Bible school, I think. But I don't know anybody that was comfortable with that. I think, and then John Piper the other day said that he didn't believe that women should be allowed to go to theological seminary, which that was a big mistake as far as I'm concerned, because there are some women in the world that just outshine most any man in teaching the Bible, and they're women missionaries, and especially there are women who take charge of the kids in Sunday school and do a superb job. There are older women in the church who are widows who make the absolute best counselors, especially for women that are going to get married. And so I don't think this verse means to tell women they can't speak in church. I think it's about gossip. it's about forming a little clique in the back of the room or a little circle where in the middle of the sermon these women are all talking to one another. It's very disruptive, I think. And that's why if a woman say suddenly gets an idea in her mind and she wants to talk to somebody, because she wants somebody to give a long detailed explanation of what she's just heard, then she can't stand up and say, "I don't understand that, Pastor. Please, you haven't answered my question. Can I bring it up again?" And so that would be this tendency in women to be garrulous, to be. And the pastor's got to say, "Would you please sit down, Mabel, because come and talk to me afterwards about that." But you see, that a woman wouldn't have that kind of restraint that men have. Men are more self-conscious of what other men are thinking. So he doesn't want women to exercise authority over men in the sense of usurping their leadership, because we men are so sensitive about our masculinity that it's going to be very threatening if the pilot on your airplane is a woman, or if the bus driver is a woman. We get used to that, but it's still kind of innate that men are hunters and fighters and so on. So if you women have a lot of things to talk about, go home and get your husband and get an hour and a half of his time and his attention, and you pour out your heart and let him meticulously unpack what you've said and meticulously explain it to you so that you get the clear meaning, because God wants you to understand. But do that someplace else. We'll have coffee afterwards with your girlfriend or whatever. Did the Word of God come originally from you, or was it only you that it reached? Are you the only one in here that's interested in God in the Bible? Don't you know that we're all interested in God in the Bible here in this meeting, in this church? So why are you wasting all of our time on this little fine point? Now that's very cruel, but that's this idea here. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. If anybody doesn't get it, let him alone. Therefore, brothers, desire earnestly to teach the Bible. Don't forbid speaking in tongues. But whatever you do, let it all be done decently and in order. So I think this is all about when we meet together with other Christians. And in the context, it would be small groups. It wouldn't be churches of 1,000, 2,000, 10,000 people, which we got today. We got those big churches where it's got to be, the whole service has got to be carried along by one outstanding speaker and a choir, and there's no time for discussion. So that's really not, you ought to break up into small groups, I think. So what do you think about all this?
Seems to make sense.
I've just reread Ray's message on this, and so I'm just parenting Ray. Mm-hmm. But we can do the next chapter.
Okay.
If you read it.
Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, New King James. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is expected or is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness, and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in corruption. raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a living, life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. You shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory, though our Lord Jesus... through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Thank you very much. That is a long chapter, and it's packed. I don't know why it's all one chapter, but it's really... Moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which was preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand. The word gospel is an English word. It's from the Old English is good spell, good spiel, or God spiel, which means good news. English word evangel has two Greek words. It has EU on the beginning, which means good or well, and it has angelos, which is angels, good or messengers. Good, the message of goodness, the message of wellness is what this gospel is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a message about wellness and wholeness and healing. That's why it's good news. The term good news is very common in English today, and we've kind of lost the idea of what the good news really is. I get tired of hearing preachers who say, well, I have nothing today to tell you but the gospel, and we're going to preach the gospel, and we are a gospel-believing church, and we believe that you can only be saved through the hearing of the gospel. Well, that is really not the message of the gospel, right? It's a code word. It doesn't mean what you think it means. The message, the content of the message is supposed to be about Jesus. Mm-hmm. That's what you're supposed to preach. You're not supposed to preach the gospel. You're supposed to preach Jesus.
Okay.
So that's what this chapter is about. And Paul is saying that when I preached to you, I brought you this message about Jesus. And if you believed what I said about Jesus, then you are have a relationship with him, and we are all on the same page together. So that's the idea. Do you know Jesus? Yeah. Do I know Jesus? Yes. Are we on common ground? We most certainly are. You see, that's the it's not because you heard the gospel and it's made you more religious, and I heard the gospel and made me more religious, because that's not it. It's the message about who Jesus is. Now, not many preachers would even go there nowadays, I don't think. I don't hear many preachers talking about Jesus and having a relationship with him and knowing him. But I hear all this hype. So here's Paul is going to say, look, I want to tell you what this message is all about at its root. I want to tell you what this message, this is good news. I want to tell you what the essentials in this message are. And this message will save you, not because you believe the message, but you believed in Jesus, and unless you believed in vain. Now, you may be deceiving yourself. See, they say, this is not about being religious or even being a good church member. It's about you and Jesus. So, now, here's what the message is. These are the essential points of what you talk to somebody about. You talk to a non-Christian on the street, and you say, have you heard about Jesus? And everybody will perk up and say, no, what can you tell me? And the essentials are, Paul says in verse 3, I delivered to you, first of all, what was taught to me. And of course, Saul was an enemy of Christians, and he was a Pharisee, and he was persecuting Christians, until on the road to Damascus, he had this great vision of Jesus, and Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the scales came off of Saul's eyes, and he realized that he was against fighting Jesus, and so he had this overwhelming experience in which he realized that he had been misrepresenting Jesus. So Paul says, I delivered to you, first of all, what I was taught, what I saw from Jesus, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So right away, this is the most important thing. We have to get non-Christians to see that they're sinners, that they're lost, that they can't save themselves, that their good works aren't going to amount to anything. So, do you realize that Jesus died for you? Died for me? Why, I don't need to be died for. Oh, yes, you do. well, this is very humbling, because I think Jesus must have been a great teacher and a great man. Was he just a great teacher? No. What did he do? He died for you as a substitute. If the person you're talking to understands that, it's going to be humbling. It's going to shake up his whole world. He's going to take a new look at Jesus. He's going to take a new look at himself. So that would be point number one. This is a good guideline for talking to people. That Jesus died according to the scriptures. So actually, you can prove this from the Old Testament, because when Paul wrote this, there wasn't the New Testament. So there are all places in the Old Testament where the Messiah is talked about, Isaiah and the Psalms and all these places. So you can prove, to Jews, you can prove that Jesus is the Messiah by just quoting from Isaiah 53 and from Psalm 22 and my God, why hast thou forsaken me in Psalm 22. So Jesus is all the way through the Old Testament. The next thing that is in your message, Jesus died on the cross. He was very dead. So he didn't swoon, or he wasn't stolen away by his disciples. He was very dead because the Roman guard came up and pierced his side with a spear, and out came blood and water, and he was dead as a doornail. And the women in his life came and asked for took the body down from the cross, because it was getting late in the day, and they wanted, it was the Sabbath coming in at 6 p.m. And so they wanted to quickly get his body down and in the tomb. They had a borrowed tomb just for the weekend, Mr. says. And so the women hastily took the body of Jesus down, and he was naked probably, so they wrapped him up in a sheet or something and took the body and put it in this tomb. And then since the Sabbath was coming in, they had to no work on the Sabbath, so you leave the tomb, maybe roll a stone in front of it or something, but and then you come back, there's no work on the next day, which is the Sabbath, so you don't do anything that day. But on Sunday morning, the women want to go back and make sure that the body is okay, because it would be nice to put some spices on the body before it starts decaying and stinking and causing a ruckus. And besides, we want to show honor and respect for Jesus, because we believed that he was a great teacher. Too bad he died. Too bad that he was very dead, so our hope is all dashed. You see now then. So the second point is, not only did Jesus die for your sins, he didn't just swoon on the cross, he was dead. The man, Jesus, died. And that's not the end of the story, because 3 days later, the third day, when the women came back to tend to the body, he wasn't there. The grave clothes were on the stone where he was laid, but he wasn't there. And there were angels that showed up. And pretty soon Jesus himself showed up. And so this Jesus who died is not dead now. So this is kind of, do you know that Jesus is alive right now, and he died for you, but he didn't stay dead. Like, you go to a Catholic church and you see crucifixes up there with Jesus hanging on the cross and suffering. He can't help you very much because he's nailed to a cross, but the real Jesus can help you because he's not dead now. So you see these points in what you talk to unbelievers are, Jesus died, he was buried, and then Sunday morning, all sorts of eyewitnesses saw him. Then, that's verse 4. He died for our sins according to the scriptures also means when he died for us all, even for the people who are never going to believe in him. So the sins of all the whole human race have been paid for in full by Jesus. Therefore, if you want to come to Jesus, you've got all of your sins can be blotted out, no matter what you've done. So that's the... Now, I delivered to you, first of all, that I received Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And once again, that's the Old Testament, so you can show that the Messiah, thou wilt not leave thy Holy One to suffer corruption. You can find it in the Psalms. You can find it in the Old Testament that the Messiah of Israel is not dead, and he's still available. So on the third day, that the third day is, the idea of the third day is all the way through the Old Testament, symbolically. Okay, he wrote it, so Jesus didn't stay dead for 5 years or 10 years, and he didn't swoon, and his disciples didn't steal the body, and so he's plenty dead. Now, he was seen by Peter, then by the 12, Cephas, Peter. So, what was the very first thing that Jesus did when he came back from the dead? Who was the first person he talked to, seriously? Mary Magdalene saw him and others, but they didn't talk. Why did he go to Peter?
Maybe because Peter denied him 3 times?
Yep. So Peter was obviously despondent and depressed, and he'd failed. He was kind of an impetuous guy anyway, and always putting his foot in his mouth. And so Jesus told him that before the cock crows, you will betray me 3 times. And that actually happened on the night when Jesus was being shuffled around all night long from one jurisdiction to another. And Peter actually denied knowing Jesus 3 times. And then the rooster crowed, and he was devastated. So I think that's why Jesus talked to Peter. And what a relief for Peter that his betrayal of Jesus had been forgiven, that Jesus wasn't dead now. And then the next thing he said to the 12. So the next group In I think it's Luke, we have the road to Emmaus incident where two disciples are going on their way east of Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus, and this stranger comes along and walks with them and starts talking to them, and they don't know it's Jesus, but he begins to teach them all this incredible stuff about what's been happening in Jerusalem lately, and they get they don't know who this guy is, but it's actually Jesus. And they go all the way to Emmaus, which is a few miles away, and Jesus leaves them, and they go on their way, and Jesus goes in where the disciples are meeting and walks right into the room. Thomas isn't there, but I think the others are. And Jesus has dinner with them, and they all see that he's got real body, that he's got real wounds. They invited to touch him, and they're absolutely blown away. He said he was coming back, but they didn't believe it. So here's this meeting with the 11 disciples. I guess Matthias had 10 disciples, I guess. And then after that, Jesus is seen for the next... After that, he was seen by over 500 brothers at one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Some have died. That's AD 56, which would be 20 years later or so. Jesus died in 33, say, and this is written in 56. Then most of the people who saw Jesus, he appeared to groups as large as 500, but these were all believers. He didn't appear in the public square, but he did appear and disappear at will in among his disciples. So then how many people are going to say they've seen Jesus since he was raised from the dead? A lot. And after that, he was seen by James. That's the leader of that's the James we studied. Then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, Paul says, as one born out of due time. So that suggests that Paul did meet with Jesus after the resurrection, probably when he was out in the desert for 3 years. So this is this is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the content of it. Is it supernatural? Yes, it is. Is it startling? Yes, it is. Has it ever happened before in history? No, it never has. Is Jesus alive today? Yes, he is. If you were to meet Jesus, would he remember all of this? Yeah, he would. Does he know you and me? Yeah, he knows us. What's his attitude? Well, his attitude is that he wants to bless us and set us free and meet with us. So that's what you tell to the non-Christian. Hey, God loves you. You know, you say that to the guy on the street. God loves you. Jesus died for you. You are valuable. Do you know what God wants from you? He wants you to trust him. He's not a mean old ogre. He's not have temper tantrums. He's your friend. So I think this is what the Christian message is and always has been for 2,000 years. And that's not some concoction that leaves Jesus out. Not some. Do you hear any churches going to? No. So that's why this chapter is so key. Because the good news, we are full of good news, but the content, it really matters. We don't have to edit it or change it or make excuses for it. We just have to present it. And Jesus was seen by 500 people. He saw all of his disciples. He did not make public appearances, apparently. And he was among his disciples for 40 days. Last of all, he was seen by me, that's Paul. I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. So the original apostles were called apostles because they had spent time with Jesus personally, one-on-one. So that's why it's generally believed that there aren't any apostles in the church today. There are the original 12 who had personal time with Jesus. And then, so here would be some idea that Paul got brought into this later on. Because Jesus probably put in personal one-on-one time with him out in the desert. That'd be one theory. So Paul is not bragging here about being an apostle, obviously. He's very humble and very plain, ordinary guy. So he's not holding some high office in the kingdom of God. He's obviously a very humble, ordinary man who's going to risk his life, or is risking his life. He's talking to the Corinthians here, and been beaten and humbled, and he still bounces back. So I think this is an incredible chapter that we need. Been talking to people who don't know the Lord, and in our churches, we can get people back on to where they ought to be. Because the message of Jesus is very powerful, but not when it's buried in the churches. I think people who've had experience in evangelizing, like you, or Dwayne, or others, you understand that you don't just go make speeches and preach at people on the street. You relate to them, identify with them, and answer their questions, but you talk about Jesus. And that's what's missing, I think, today, is this making Jesus obscure. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, I'm doing all this. What would you say to all this? Do you have some thoughts, comments? Mm-hmm. Want some more?
Sure.
Now, Paul's going to take this message and he's going to say to these Corinthians, if Christ has preached that he was raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? So some of you people in here do not believe that Jesus came back from the dead. I am shocked, he says. You people in Corinth, what? You don't believe Jesus? Oh, no, I believe Jesus was a great teacher. I think we have the Sermon on the Mount. We have the disciples. But no, Jesus is dead and gone now. He's not. See, that's not unusual. I've never seen any evidence that Jesus is alive today, people would say in church. I've been a member of this church for 30 years now, and I've never seen it anywhere in the Bible. It was clear that Jesus is alive now. Well, I wish he were, but he's not. See, that would be... How can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. What do you hope for when you die? Do you want to be raised from the dead? Doggone right I do. I don't want to be put to sleep forever. I want my existence to go on. I don't want to go to hell. I want to live forever. And that's what I'm hoping. And then Paul says, well, your only hope for the resurrection is to believe that Jesus rose first. He's the first fruits. He's the pioneer in a whole new trail of people who are following him. So we got to have the captain of our salvation leading this parade of people raised from the dead. So that's, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain, your faith is also vain. So it's pretty essential. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then you've missed the most important thing that applies to your health, your future, and my future, and what the church is all about. We're supposed to declare, we don't have to get all bogged down in the sufferings of Jesus, like a great movie by Jim Cavazel, is it? Who did this great movie some years ago on the Passion of Jesus, and is Catholic, that overemphasizes the suffering of Jesus and sort of plays down the resurrection. And so it's, you know, You don't want people to know that Jesus is alive today, because then you wouldn't have to rely on the church so much. Mm-hmm. And you don't have to believe what the Pope says and all that stuff. So, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. So you're believing in myths and folk tales and nonsense if you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And is this startling? It is, in the world where everybody dies, where the mortality rate is 100%, and where all kinds of people say goodbye to their loved ones at the hospital and they die, and yet they hope there's a resurrection, but they don't know, they're not sure. And the person who's dying may never have made it clear that he knew Jesus, and so if he didn't know Jesus, he's in big trouble. But we don't talk about that at funerals because it's not polite. So this, and you talk to somebody on the street that doesn't know Jesus, and do they have any hope? They really don't. Without God, without hope, okay? Oh, you're looking for something.
I just had a thought. Go ahead.
Then Paul says in verse 15, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of Christ, because we've testified that God did raise up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. So this is a serious matter. If you don't believe in that Jesus is raised from the dead, then you don't, there's no possibility at all that any human being could ever find his way to be resurrected. You're going to die, and you're going to cease to exist. Or worse still, you're going to find yourself in huge trouble. What are you looking up there?
Oh, Matthew 8:28, where he comes to the two demon-possessed men.
And?
Well, I was just thinking of, you know, the idea of how Catholics seem to not really have a personal relationship with Jesus. They believe that the Pope is really the source of their salvation, it seems like, and they listen to everything that he has to say, mm-hmm. rather than Jesus having done everything that they need.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you might ask them, well, how are you saved? And they would say, well, I believe in Jesus, and, you know, I do good works and stuff like that. And you'd obviously point them to James 2:19, I think it is, where it says, you believe in one God, you do well, but even the demons believe.
Yeah.
And I was just thinking of, you know, in Matthew 8:28, where it starts off by talking about these two demon-possessed, but then and 29, and it says, and suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?
Mm-hmm.
And that part where it says, what have we to do with you? You know, demons don't have any affiliation or no desire to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. They don't want to be known by Jesus Christ.
Yep.
So they're on their own.
Mm-hmm.
So in my opinion, fellowship with Jesus is really
the key.
And
the victims don't have any say in the matter, because they're possessed by evil spirits. So the person underneath that doesn't get to speak. The demons are taking over.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, verse 15. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So Paul is saying, look, if there's no resurrection, then everything I've been teaching you and talking to you about is false. So I am discredited, and you don't have to listen to me at all. Now, verse 16. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. So that's right out from the Lord. if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus did not rise from the dead because he is the trailblazer and the pioneer, and the resurrection of anybody else is dependent on Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. So it's just exactly what you said about people in the Catholic Church that don't really know Jesus personally, but they think they do. But they don't. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That when fallen asleep means died. That all those who believed in Jesus for the last 2,000 years are mistaken, and they're lost forever. That means when your good friends die, or your somebody that you know and love dies, and you say, "I can't wait to see you again." That's if the dead aren't raised, then there's no hope at the grave. You go walk through the cemetery, and you see all these headstones that suggest that they will be with the Lord immediately. And some of those people are real believers. And so this has been the hope of 2,000 years of millions and millions of people that have put their faith in Jesus and lived out their lives and died and gone immediately into the presence of Jesus. As we said in 1st and 2nd Corinthians 5, outside of time we put on our new bodies right away. And so we don't feel any transition, or we don't sleep till Christ comes. We go right home to be with him. And Jesus is not dead now. He was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. So Jesus is now in heaven, and he's perfectly alive, and he's resurrected from the dead, and he's been building his church for 2,000 years. And just think of the millions and millions and millions of people who have named the name of Jesus all the way down to right now. And that, so what a privilege it is for us to be added onto that great company. And I've been thinking this week about the heavenly choirs and the singing and the worship with the presence of Jesus right now. If you could put all these people together in one place, it would be this big invisible church singing and choruses and praising and thanksgiving with Jesus there. In a sense, he's really there. And we're going to join that. And we're part of that building. So there's nothing on earth that's going to cheat us out of that. No matter what happens to us now, it's no big deal to die tonight or next week. It's no big deal at all. In fact, absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. So this is an important chapter. Mm-hmm. Now, he comes to his, if for this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable. So if your hope is based on you're getting through the ordeals of this present life, and that's all you have, and you don't expect to be raised from the dead, and you're just living for today and next few days, that's no big deal at all. That's nothing. That's what the pagans do. If for this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable. So that says, no matter what we suffer down here, in sickness, in pain, in going to jail, in being beaten, and even being martyred, that's no big deal compared to the eternal realm, invisible. So this is designed to get us through this present life, which is quite an ordeal. Now, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Now, it's kind of an eternal now, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits is that something comes out of Israel's first, the cycle of the crops and fruits in Israel, because it's much like California, you get early rain and later rain. And when the fruit begins to appear and the grain shows up in the springtime, the first fruits, the first things to ripen and be available are just a token. Oh, it looks like we're going to have a great harvest this year in a couple of months. Right now, we're going to celebrate Thanksgiving to God by this first fruits festival in the springtime. And then we'll have the full harvest later on because the crops will mature and the wheat will be finished. And so we're going to have the main harvest later, but the first fruits. Now, what this means here is Jesus is the first fruits of a great harvest. And we just see a little token of that right now. We don't see the whole harvest. But we've got a pretty good indication that because we see new life in our brothers and sisters and people who know Jesus, we are, it's very encouraging. Because the world is a miserable place. It's so full of death and darkness and false ideas and stuff. So when we hang out together, we can say, gosh, you and I are first fruits, and Jesus is the first one raised from the dead ever in all of history. And his resurrection was something brand new because the ripples of that resurrection went into the past, all the way back to Adam, and they've gone into the future, and his dying for the sins of the world is past, present, and future, all outside of time. And so is Jesus going to fix everything that's broken? He is. Except that the people who don't want anything to do with him are in big trouble. They better change their minds. Because if they don't want the love of Jesus and the mercy of Jesus, then not much we can do to pray for them. Now, Christ is risen from the dead. No doubt about it, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep means died. All those who've ever died and who've hoped for eternal life, who are Christians, will be raised from the dead. So that's 2,000 years of millions and millions of people from every country, not just white Anglo-Saxon Americans, but blacks, and Indians, and poor people, and people, cultures of 2,000 years from all over the world. And God doesn't want anybody to perish, so he's working on everybody. And anybody that shows an inkling of being interested in Jesus, God will nurture and work with that person until they come to know who he really is, no matter where they are in the world. So it's going to be an incredible harvest. And some of the people now that are our worst enemies will find that God can humble them and soften them and change them. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So this takes us back to Adam. Sin entered the world through Adam, and death passed to all men because all sinned. So the proof that we are sinners is by our lifestyle and our conduct. We prove that we're sinners because we lie, steal, cheat, fornicate, blaspheme, insult, hate. And so that's just proof that we're sin. And then we die. Well, Adam wouldn't have died if he hadn't sinned. And we are descended from Adam. We have the genes of Adam. We have the whole genetic heritage of Adam and Eve. So this really shows that evolution's a bunch of nonsense. That we're all just the descendants of Adam and Eve. And that's the whole human race. It's not just us Anglos here. As in Adam, everyone dies, even so all those who are in Christ will be made alive. That's translation a little different. Not everybody's going to live. Only those who are in Christ shall be made alive. Well, everyone who is descended from Adam will die. Those who are in Christ will be made alive. So there's a contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam, or the last Adam. Jesus is like Adam, except that Jesus did not disobey God, but obeyed and did not sin. So his being raised from the dead is legitimate. He did not have to pay for his own sins because he never sinned. But he did become a substitute for us. each one in his own order. So he's talking about the order of events. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. When Jesus was raised from the dead, there was a group of people in Jerusalem who were also raised from the dead at that same time. It's kind of a, I think one of the Gospels talks about that, that the saints were raised and seen around Jerusalem. And so there's a little group of people that seem to have been raised when Jesus was raised. So that would be the first fruits. The rest of us haven't been raised yet. So each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So this resurrection is closely associated with the return of Jesus to the earth. If he comes back tonight, we know from 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead will be raised first, dead in Christ will be raised first. We who are alive will be caught up together with him in the Lord, and changed in our new bodies in transit. And then we'll all be with the Lord. So we're going to join the believers of all ages, 2,000 years of believers. And if it happened tonight, we would not be aware of it, but all the cemeteries in the world, a lot of people, when they die, get their bodies get burned up or destroyed or buried or so. But that doesn't matter to God, because he's got the genetic data and he knows how to bring the dead back. So there's the resurrection of the dead hasn't happened yet in time, but it will happen, and the order of events would be that that Jesus will come with a shout of command and a cry, and he will regather Israel at that time too. And spark Israel back. So there's three things that happen. There will be a shout of command, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. The dead in Christ would mean those who know Jesus, who have died. Ray Sedman has an anecdote here that when Lazarus died, was dead for 4 days, Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came back from the dead, and they rolled away the stone. He was alive. He lived out his life and died later, of course, in old age. But Ray Sedman used to say it's a good thing that Jesus called Lazarus by name. If he had just said, "Come forth," he would have emptied all the cemeteries in the world. So that's kind of a Sedman joke. So here we see that there is coming an event here called the resurrection of the dead, and we might be alive when that happens. That's the rapture. We get caught up in the clouds, and we get our new body in transit, and we don't ever taste death. We don't have to experience it, because we'll be in our new bodies. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end of the age, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. That's pretty awesome. It's like God the Father sent Jesus into the world to become a man, to live out his life, to die for us, to be buried and to be raised from the dead, and Jesus came back from the dead, and he in charge right now of the rest of history. And when that's all done, he reports into the Father, and then that assignment is completed, and God the Father is he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. So that Jesus is going to bring all evil men and all evil angels under his own feet. Boom. Stomp on them. And then when that's done, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So he even gets death out of the world. This terrible thing that makes us age and hurt and die is gone. For he has put all things under his feet. That's a quote from Psalm 8, I think. When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. That, in other words, everything is put under Jesus, but Jesus is not under anybody. When all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself, Jesus, will be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all things to all men. So that's a kind of, in the invisible realm, God the Father will rule over the whole creation with Jesus having accomplished our redemption. So that's the outside of time picture. Now, verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now that is something nobody knows anything about, with the exception that we do know that the Mormons, LDS, do baptize on behalf of the dead. That's proxy baptism. And if you are a member of the Mormon Church, you can go into the temple on certain occasions and be baptized on behalf of all of any Gentile that you want to get into heaven by being baptized on his behalf. That's called proxy baptism, and that's as phony as can be. It does not work. Your Mormon friends may very well say to you, I'm going to be baptized to get you into heaven. Nonsense. They mean water baptism. They don't mean baptism by the Spirit. But otherwise, this is something that was probably practiced in the first century, and it's obscure.
It's like Romans 10:9. If you profess with your mouth,
that's right,
that Jesus is Lord,
yeah,
and God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved.
That's exactly right. You don't have somebody else do that on your behalf.
Right.
Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? So Paul's saying, look, I've been risking my life for you guys for years. I got beaten on the road the other night. I've been thrown in prison. I've been through terrible times. And I'm doing that for you guys because I love you and because I know, I believe that Jesus is going to be triumphant and your lives are, your names are in the book, and so we're all going to be raised together. So I don't care if I get beheaded when I go to Rome, which he was. He goes right home to be with Jesus. So why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? He's talking about himself there, but because any moment somebody can come in and bust him and take him off to jail. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. So Paul says, look, you Corinthians, I boast about you. I tell everybody what great Christians you are and how well you're doing, and I sort of overlook these issues we've been talking about that you guys are struggling with. But I can go and talk to the Apostle Peter and tell him what you're doing great and invite him to come here. And I'm really, you guys are the proof that that you're in the same family. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. So my life is in jeopardy every single day. And it's all for you guys, because I love you. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? We don't know what the beasts at Ephesus were exactly. Was he put into the arena where the lions come in and tear the Christians apart? Or were these just simply enemies that gave him a really hard time, persecuted him? He's just saying, look, my lifestyle is plagued with attacks, with dangers, with imprisonments. I don't know from one minute to another if I'm going to be able to get a night's sleep tonight. What advantage it is to me? If the dead do not rise, if there is no resurrection, then let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's an old proverb it's a very common expression among non-Christians. Eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. So if you're going to live it up, do it now. If you're going to party, if you're going to go out on the town, do it now, because life is very uncertain, and we might all be killed in a plane crash tomorrow. So that's the... Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Let's go have a party. I need another drink. Hey, let's go out on the town. There's a really good new band out. See, that's the way the pagans live. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Don't hang out with those guys down at that bar on the corner. It's just gonna ruin your good morals. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Be ashamed of yourselves, you guys. You guys should be living above your trials because of this great hope. Oh, there's Uncle Joe with some
box material.
Box that he's going to leave on next week. Oh, my goodness. Oh, this is sad. I may have to cry.